Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table,
a new United Methodist community of faith located in Sacramento, California.
We hope our podcast will help those who listen to grow in faith.
The podcasts currently feature the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Duhirsu,
with a musical introduction by Anthony Coleman, our director of music.
We hope you find them inspiring. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? That's like my holy, totally favorite line of scripture. Amen. And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will God not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed, your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God, God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. Let the people say amen.
If you're like me at all, just singing the words of that very first song that we sang, you didn't just bust out, "The victory is mine." And then when we sang "Go Tell It on the Mountain," I don't know, some of us are like, we go and whisper it on the hill is more of kind of where we're comfortable. Yeah, go tell it on the mountain. Let's whisper it on the hill. Soft. Shh. This story that we heard this morning from Linda, there's some hard words in this. And one of the last lines is, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today." So Pastor Steve Holmes writes this about this text. When we worry, it's because we believe that things are not as they are supposed to be, or at least the way we want them to be. It's negative consciousness. In thinking about the way things are not, we remove ourselves from the things that are. We also fall into the temptation to control things, to make things the way we want them. And when we desire to control things, it's another way, yet another way, of removing ourselves from them. And in doing that, our treasure becomes our desire for control, rather than our openness to being present with what is. But Jesus invites us to accept what is as it is, without judgment, without control. Just be here. Be present to what is. And so, if Jesus really does invite us to be present with what is, to be a non-anxious presence, is a phrase that pastors like to use, I think that it's a little bit ironic that as I was reflecting back on moments in my life when I felt anxiety or worry, some of the first things that came to mind actually were Bible studies. I felt some really deep anxiety, and I'm mostly thinking about high school and college, as I went into a Bible study. And it starts before you actually even get there, because you pick up your, well, first you have to find your Bible. Am I alone in that? You have to find your Bible. And then when you find your Bible, I don't know, I feel this sense of, uh-oh, the binding on mine, it's not exactly worn, is how I felt. So I worried that when I walked into the room, what if the people in the space know, as this 21, 22-year-old, that the binding hasn't really been all that tethered, we'll say. And then when I walk into the space, I start to get anxious as well. I start to worry, what if they ask me to read from the Bible? Because we've seen some of those names in some of the places. Uh-oh. And then not only that, I had an anxiety of, what if they ask me to read from a book and I'm not quite sure where that book is located? Right? I'm not alone in this. I know others of you have felt this too. And when I did, I would often walk in with my finger on the table of contents. And then I felt this other kind of anxiousness, because, you know, you walk into a room and there's a seat on the couch. We always had meetings. They were comfortable couches for our small groups in college. And there was a seat that's open next to that really attractive young person. So that's a different kind of anxiety that comes up, right? And I start to worry about that. But that's a different kind of a worry altogether, because the fear of the Bible trumped that worry, right? I passed up that seat and sat instead in a place where I thought I could more nonchalantly kind of look at the table of contents, just in case it came time for me to read. The Bible made me totally anxious. I would love, had we actually spent some time exploring this text, this might have been really helpful for me in terms of worry and letting go of some of those anxieties. See, underneath that anxiety was this real feeling that I didn't know enough about the Bible. That if somebody asked me, or if someone in that room started to quiz me about things, my knowledge could only go so far, and then I'd just be left with silence. And many of the folks who were leading those small groups, these were some of the most charismatic, dynamic folks on campus. They hosted gatherings for folks to prove the existence of God. So we're not talking about folks that were kind of light conversation, let's just see if we can look at this book together. We're talking about folks who felt to me like they had all of the knowledge that I could ever imagine about the Bible, and I feared being in those spaces. They would quote, it felt to me like passages that were so, so long. And I knew that I could not come back eventually with another quotation or reference from, especially from memory. The worry, though, it didn't actually end in seminary. I went on to seminary in New York City, and I remember walking into Old Testament, my first day of Old Testament, taught by a rabbi from the Jewish Theological Seminary. So anytime you walk into a class taught by a rabbi, a certain level of anxiety comes over to you, because you know that this person has lived in these stories for so long, and I felt unsure about myself in that space as well. And so I learned a lot during that semester, read so much. I learned right away that we don't have just one creation story in Genesis, but we have actually two different creation stories in Genesis. And then I learned that those stories, they're echoes of other creation myths from communities all around them. And then I started to learn that it wasn't just one person who sat down with a pen and drafted this document, but all kinds of people over hundreds, even thousands of years, were passing this down orally from one generation to the next. And then it started to be written here, and then edited here, and then redacted there. That the text that we call the Bible came to be over hundreds of years of time as people changed and adapted and debated about what could and couldn't be part of this sacred text. And I loved reading those things. See, I started to feel like if someone came at me with quotes from the Bible, I could feel a little bit more confident just in having understood some of the complexity of where that had come from. That while this person might be able to memorize four lines and yell them at someone else, that I could know that those four lines had been passed down from generation to generation in one language, and then passed to in another language to another generation, and then written down in a third language, and then I'm reading it in a fourth language. And that, for some reason, just kind of set me at ease just a little bit, that I could relate again to the Bible. It wasn't a way of relating, though, that was actually sacred for me. It was a way of relating that was still defined by those early experiences. I wanted to be ready to debate. And then something shifted for me. A couple years, actually the year I finished seminary, I took a three-day-long class on Godly Play, the children's ministry that our kids are experiencing right now. And we sat down in a circle. There were probably 20 adults, and we sat in a circle. And we took out wooden materials. They're called the people of God, little wooden figures. And we moved them around in the desert. And we committed to memory the story of exile and return. Entire chapters from the Bible, we committed to memory through these little figures, and we moved them around. And during that three-day time period, I started to learn more about these sacred stories than I had learned back in those Bible studies or in those seminary classes, because those stories came alive in my own body as I could see them and touch them and talk with folks about them. Around the same time, I started a weekly small group that meets on Thursdays, and we, instead of reading the scripture, trying to get ready to debate with folks, we started to read the scripture prayerfully through this ancient practice called Lectio Divina. And so we would read the text aloud, and then we'd pause for just a moment, and we would read the text one more time, and then we'd sit, and for the first time I did this, it felt like forever. We sat for 3 or 4 minutes of silence. And then we'd share a word or an image that had spoken to us or come up in that reading for us. And then we'd read once more, and then we'd sit in silence for what really felt like forever, 15 minutes. And then we'd share about how that image, how this story was relating to our life. And so in that way, the Bible stopped just being a club. I used to fear getting hit by it. And it started to move inside my own body, my own life, my own journey. And I started to see that these sacred stories, they're foreign in so many ways, but they can speak to my life, shape my life in this day. Linda was reading a prayer from, or at least part of the prayer, was written by an Old Testament scholar named Walter Brueggemann. And I want to share some of his words from an introduction to the Old Testament. This is what he writes about the Bible. The faith claim of the church is that the Bible, as the church scripture, is without parallel, for it is God-given. Because it is God-given, given as God characteristically gives through the hidden workings of ordinary life, the book endlessly summons, requires, demands, and surprises with fresh readings. The only way to turn the book into a fixed idol is to imagine that the final interpretation has been given. An act of imagination that is a deep act of disobedience to the living God who indwells this text. The only way to avoid such idolatry is to know that the living God of the text has not given any final interpretation of the book that remains resistant to our explanatory inclinations. So searching the scriptures, when it is faithful, must be disciplined, critical, and informed by the best intelligence of the day, but it must be continued and is continued each time we meet in synagogue or church for telling and sharing, for reading and study, each time we present ourselves for new disclosure, fresh from the Word of God. And then he defines two postures that have characteristically tried to terminate that process of unfolding. These postures, the first one, on the one hand, he describes the mood of the church. And this is a mood that tends to judge the true interpretation has already been given. And all we need to do is to reiterate it. Those are some of the first groups that I started to experience in those small groups. There is a right reading of this. We just need to reiterate it. And then on the other hand, what he describes as Schleiermacher's cultured despisers of religion. These are folks that live at the edge of the church, and they fail to recognize the thickness of this process. And in doing this, they take the biblical offer at surface meaning. And they run the matter through the prism of modern rationality, and they dismiss the tradition as simply inadequate. So either way, by confessional closure, that first group, or by rationalistic impatience, the second group, one misses the world, strange and new, that is generously, with recurring surprise, given in the scriptures. So I want to look at the text from this morning, just that first line, to see if there might be some surprises for us. Matthew writes, "No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So folks who believe the Bible has one interpretation, I want to say, by and large, this is not a text of deep value for folks that believe that the Bible has one interpretation. I know in the small groups that I gathered in, we didn't actually look at this text. We were far more apt to quote Leviticus than we were to quote Jesus at this moment. There is a discomfort when Jesus says, "No one can serve God and wealth." And then on the other side, though, folks who believe that the Bible is irrational nonsense, they are probably more apt to quote this. And they do it for that debate reason of, see, the folks who claim to follow Jesus, they don't live that out. Therefore, this is irrational nonsense. This is not worth my time. And both, to me, both of these attempts to engage this text don't take it very seriously. And ultimately, both of them, I think, are about control. The former, or that group, maybe that small group study that I was talking about early, that group wants to control how we read the story by assuming that there's only one possible answer. And in doing that, we crush all the voices around it. And the latter group wants to control the story by refusing to acknowledge that there's any potential life-giving significance beyond some literal appropriation. It's either all in or all out. And so they throw it all out. But what if there are other ways of reading this text that are faithful and yet embrace complexity? What if the story is actually then about defying just those efforts to control it? See, the original text is startling because you're reading it in the Greek, and it says you cannot serve God and then they throw in an Aramaic word. So it's like we're reading in the English, and then all of a sudden a German word gets thrown in there. The word is mammon. That's the word that gets passed down. And the writers and the editors, for some reason, decided, I'm not even going to translate that word. So they translated everything else that Jesus said in Aramaic to Greek. But this other word, mammon, they keep in there. I think they want us to struggle with what mammon means, with what it is. We sometimes interpret it as wealth, sometimes as property. I think they want us to pause for a moment. See, the way of Caesar, the way of empire, it dominates, it oppresses, it makes mammon rule over everything. And they're trying to say that the way of God turns that upside down. It doesn't allow us, it doesn't want us to put mammon over anything else in our life. And I think when we're most honest with ourselves, we live conflicted in relationship to this. Many of us do. Maybe a few ascetic monks have found ways to fully embrace Jesus' radical call in this. But most of us live in tension with this text, and we struggle with it. And I wonder if that's part of the intention of it. So rather than just hearing the story this morning, thinking Matt said something about it, holding that for a few moments, or wondering about it, or deconstructing it, or whatever we might do to what I'm sharing right now, what if you actually held that story with you this week? Just that phrase. You got up in the morning and you read it. You looked at it at lunch. You could be like I was. You could sneak it so nobody can see you, right? You can read it. Wonder about it while you're walking around. Maybe come back to it in the evening. Maybe you could make part of your own discipline this week living with that story. If you do, I promise you'll start to see your life just a little bit different than you had the week before. And it's not just that text. Next week, there'll be another story. And what if you held that? Read it in the morning, thought about it during the day. This is what's starting to happen. We have 4 of our 9 kitchen tables have been doing an orientation to the Bible these last 5 weeks. We have one more week. This is the invitation for our small groups, is to start to take these texts and to struggle with them together as we go. It's not insignificant that my experiences, both with Godly Play and then also with Lectio Divina, happened not in a bubble, but in a group with other folks, where I struggled and learned from and with other people. You might find that meaningful as well. Early Methodists certainly did. See, they gathered together in small groups and let Scripture, searching the Scripture, shape their lives. And as they did, they found a strange new world that convicted them and also transformed them to go back out, to be of service to others. It moved them so much that they couldn't help but share that good news or witness to that good news to the folks in their lives. And now we come back to witnessing, to that song that we were singing at the beginning of this, go tell it on the mountain, go whisper it on the hill. That's not what the song actually said, but it's how some of us might feel at times, because I think we might be, or maybe I'm alone in this, we might be a little afraid to identify ourselves as people of faith in various contexts. We might have a little fear about sharing our faith story with someone else. And so I wonder, am I alone in that at moments, or have other folks felt a little bit of worry when you've been around people and you've thought about sharing how God is transforming your life, or about how relationships and community here are changing the way you actually live from day to day? What is that fear? What is that fear like? What do you worry about in those spaces? And I literally mean that question. This is not rhetorical at this moment. What fears come up for you with this idea of sharing, with witnessing about God for other folks? What do you worry about? That I can articulate clearly how I feel. Being seen as a fundamentalist. The way I feel changes day to day, even hour to hour. So not sure where I would go with that. Vanessa? What if I don't have an answer in me? What if this person then wants to argue and I don't have a response? I loved your phrase, I don't have it in me to argue about this. Any other word? Linda? You don't want to be seen as a hypocrite. Christians should do this, but I see you doing this. Somebody might catch you. They might catch you. And maybe they read Matthew 6:24 today too. God and mammon, and they'll be on that. Yeah, Dorothy. Yes. So someone poses questions that raise issues of doubt and uncertainty, and then we move into that space as well with them. And then rather talking about faith or God or how God is moving in our lives, we end up talking more about the uncertainty that we feel at different times. Okay? Ashley? Half Methodist. So it's not just fears of talking with someone outside of the church, but we actually have worry about talking with other folks who self-identify as Christian, because they might not think we're Christian enough. And we could get called a half Christian or a half Methodist. Antichrist was the word that people used when I was in college. You get called an antichrist. Sarah's laughing with me. Yeah. Yeah, Elizabeth or John. Yeah. Yeah. So rather than bringing good news, I might even unintentionally push them further away. Elizabeth.
I'm
Yeah. I'm a scientist. I work with scientists. Scientists don't do that. They're going to think I'm crazy. I think that's only scientists, right? Antonio, farmers don't do that. Does anybody at the school do that? I think that that's true in a lot of different places. We fear that folks might think, Julie's noticing this as well. Government workers, they might think we're crazy too, right, Julie? Any other worries that come up for us? Jim. Oh, that's powerful. So a fear that I'm trying to give someone a solution, but I don't even understand what their issue is or what their question is. So I'm trying to give an answer. That's what people talk about at children's sermons. One of the reasons, we have many reasons why we don't do children's sermons here. But often the answer that children learn to say is Jesus. No matter what the question is during a children's sermon, the answer is Jesus or God. And that maybe is like it as well. Anybody else? Yeah, Emily. Yeah. 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 We're full of hypocrites. The church is full of hypocrites, so therefore, throw it all out. Or, as Mitzi says, I'm all in, because let's be honest, we're full of hypocrites all over the place, in the church, outside of the church. Emily, did you have an idea? Yeah.
And I don't also like, I worry because I feel like I don't feel like I should change her.
Okay. So, wondering about the responsibility. I don't feel like I need to change someone, but I also recognize that someone's way of life or belief system, at least, is different than mine. So, what do I do in that space? What do I do about that? So a story that I heard on NPR with Steve Inskeep earlier this week really moved me. And I'm going to take a chance because sometimes things move you and then you share them and you think, This is Steve Inskeep in the morning was interviewing a person some of you might know. His name is Gene Sharp. And I want to share just a piece of their time together. I feel like this has to do with moving beyond our fears and moving into witnessing our faith in the world. So Steve Inskeep begins, "Some protesters in Egypt say they took inspiration from an American. He's a retired professor of political science named Gene Sharp. For decades now, people have read Dr. Sharp's book, The Politics of Nonviolent Action. Dr. Sharp's writings were inspired, among other things, by the protest movement led by Gandhi that brought about the independence of India in 1947. Serbians followed Sharp's advice and then passed it on to Egyptians, we're told. And so we're going to talk about this with Dr. Sharp." So he begins, "Why is nonviolent resistance preferable to violent resistance?" And Dr. Sharp responds, "Because it's wise. Why should you choose to fight with your enemy's best weapons? That doesn't make sense at all. Nonviolent struggle is a kind of people power. You have a much greater chance of succeeding by you choosing the means that you're not equipped to deal with effectively." And then the interview continues. Inskeep asks Dr. Sharp, "How old are you, sir?" And he says, "I'm 83. 83 years old, you've been working on this field for decades, and I'm curious. The Egyptian protesters feel they learned something from you. From observing them, sir, have you learned anything from them?" And this is how Dr. Sharp responded. "I was amazed when I saw very early on in the Egyptian struggle this testimony, this witness. We're not afraid anymore. We've lost our fear, not because these folks were safe. Many were indeed wounded, even killed. But they had lost their fear. That is something Gandhi always advocated, but I doubted that it was quite so simple. Once a regime is no longer able to frighten people, and people then act wisely and keep nonviolent discipline, which is extremely important, then that regime is in big trouble. Dr. Jean Sharp, thank you very much. So I wonder if some of our fear about witnessing to the Word of God is actually about a battle that we've allowed to consume us or to consume folks around us. See, the voice of the right is so loud, so hostile, that we think the only way to witness is to either fight back with the same tactics or to walk away. And the trouble is, when folks walk away from Christian community, that voice doesn't get any softer. We actually just vacate more space for an abusive kind of witness to carry on. What if we then were to let go of some of our worries? What if we too lost some of our fear? What if it is actually that simple? How could you more creatively witness to your own understanding of faith, knowing that it's in process, embracing that it's in process with the folks around you? See, young people in Egypt, they shared their hope for a new government first through some social media outlets, and then they put down their phones and closed their laptops, and they moved out to the street. What I was most struck by is the image of thousands, tens of thousands of folks praying together, praying Salah together in the evening, and then singing. They were practicing their faith. They were witnessing to what could be. And it wasn't a fight back. It was a creative form of nonviolent resistance, prayer and song. So I wonder about what that might look like in your own life. Some of you might not know it, but you're already creatively witnessing. I've seen you. I've seen your Facebook pages. Some of you post things about what's happening at the table on tap. Some folks share about things that are happening in this space. They send messages. Other folks are out in public and you pause with others, hearing someone's story, and you pause to pray with them. You're learning to walk with folks in creative ways. And I wonder, kind of like the invitation to read that first line from Matthew 6:24, I wonder if there's an invitation for you as well to just walk this week and notice who around you might need some good news. And what might that good news look like for them? How might you creatively share that with them? I have a friend who's Egyptian. We met in seminary. And when we met 7 or 8 years ago, he never could have imagined what's happening in Egypt. And some of you might be sitting there right now. I can't imagine what it would be like to share my faith story, to listen to someone else's story. But it might just start there. It might just start with you listening to the folks around you, inviting them to share about what's most meaningful in their lives. And then as you do, to share about what's most meaningful in yours. That is a form of witness. Safwat couldn't imagine Egypt being any different. Worries consumed. Maybe you can begin to imagine. Maybe I can begin to imagine. Maybe we can begin to imagine another way of witnessing. Amen.